This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a yearling. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill the lambs at twilight, which means between the two evenings. And we find that in Exodus 12, verses 2 through 6. Exodus 12, 2 through 6. And today marks the third day of the first month, which means obviously that lamb will be set aside 10 days a week from today, I should say. And then there will be a four-day examination period where the lamb is being examined very closely, that it was truly fit to serve in that role. But a sheet in the beginning, our Creator prepared, formed, fashioned, and created the heavens and the earth, and made the spaces of time, the ages, as recorded for our benefit in Genesis chapter 1 and also in Hebrews chapter 1. He made everything according to a specific schedule at an appointed time. Nothing was random. Let's take our Bibles and please join me in turning to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. After he had accomplished and completed everything he set out to accomplish, he rested in line with a specific schedule at an appointed time, yearning to enter into a father-son or father-daughter, because in Hebrew it's obviously a similar word, father-son or father-daughter relationship with each one of us. Our Creator shared with Adam and Eve his perfect way, but gave them, as us today, freedom to either choose to follow his way or to follow an alternate path. In essence, he gave us freedom to choose. But choose they had, and choose we do have to. Genesis 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man, or mankind, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Actually, the word is Adam here, man. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat, when you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then dropping down to verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. They were not ashamed in each other's presence. It didn't even dawn on them because they were so pure. Mankind was pure and undefiled at said stage. If you want to do as a reference, James 3:17, not that you have to turn there, James 3:17, where we learn the wisdom from above is first pure, undefiled. I'm reading from the English Standard Version throughout this message. Please join me in asking, as mankind's sinful ways leave us bare, embarrassed and ashamed, how does a perfect sacrifice provide the only path for us to be forgiven? Again, as mankind's sinful ways leave us bare, embarrassed and ashamed, how does a perfect sacrifice provide the only path for us to be forgiven? Let's explore this question in the remaining minutes of this message. The title, and I have to take another set of notes because I already changed it, you know. If I were to give the sermon probably 5 hours from now, it would be different. Maybe there's a reason for that. from being naked to being clothed, from being naked to being clothed. It's the title for today's message. The first of three facets or three points I'd like to touch on is our sinful ways leaving us bare, embarrassed, and ashamed. Our sinful ways leaving us bare, embarrassed, and ashamed. Beginning with Adam and Eve, and ever since, our Father has given us the freedom to choose whether to follow his perfect way or to charter our own course. With the freedom to choose comes great accountability. We are all too familiar with how the story unfolds, not just because we have studied this passage, but most of all because of our own short-sighted, ill-advised thoughts and actions, which we obviously have to repent of. And it's beautiful, the timing, you know, to hear about a wonderful two individuals being baptized just tomorrow. Genesis 3:6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was delight to the eyes, Genesis 3:6, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise or to give insight, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. There has been many an artistic rendering of said man-conceived fashion statement. You know, upon pursuing one's own way instead of the perfect way of our Father, we find ourselves bare, embarrassed, and ashamed, and kind of do whatever we can to hobble things together, you know, to kind of fix it the way we see we can fix it. Our immediate inclination is to find our own solution as we sew the proverbial fig leaves together and to make ourselves apron-like girdles. That's what they could just think of at the moment. Such is a typical man-conceived approach based on the realization that something is amiss which needs some kind of solution. What are we trying to remediate with our own version of fig leaves? To what degree do we still follow our own ways apart from the perfect way of our Father? What leaves us feel bare, embarrassed, and ashamed towards our Father, our brother, and each other children of the Most High? Genesis 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool, meaning in Hebrew actually, in the wind of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Ooh, busted. Adam felt that overwhelming sense of being bare, embarrassed, and ashamed. Verse 11, he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" He knew exactly what happened. Obviously, he knew the moment it was unfolding, because it's just God wanted mankind to be accountable. Take accountability. It's not a surprise. You know, it's not like somehow something was somehow sneaking by the gate. No, God knew exactly what was about to happen. The man said, you know, immediate blame, you know. "The woman whom you gave to me with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." No, not my fault. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." No, quickly passing that buck. Hot potato, huh? Again, with the freedom to choose comes accountability. But this unfolding of events did not come as a surprise to our Creator, obviously. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And here we find the first messianic prophecy, right in the aftermath of mankind choosing to follow its own path apart from our Father's perfect way. And as we understand, Jesus Christ is that way. Here in verse 15 it says, I, our Father speaking, will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, Sarah, the mother of the faithful, and between your offspring, or your seed, it's actually the Hebrew word, it's your seed, mankind apart from our Father, and her offspring, her seed, our Father's first fruits, persecuted throughout time. And whoever is being baptized and receives God's Spirit will become of that other seed, of that chosen seed, of the chosen ones. He, Jesus Christ, shall bruise your, the serpent's head, and you shall bruise his heel. Kind of laying weight, that's kind of the connotation in Hebrew, kind of sneak up and laying weight to try to strike. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. It's actually the Hebrew word there, so it's almost like a shake, a quiver. You know, that's kind of where people, it's so much pain and so much stress, but it just shake. That's kind of the pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be toward your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns, verse 18, and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. It's part of that curse. If you don't like salad or fruit, vegetables, no, I'm just kidding. I don't know what their diet was before, if it was more like fruit, any type of, there must have been obviously kind of vegetarian, as we will see, because it was foreign for them to eat meat at that stage. You know, before that happened. But also, it seems like here is part of the curse. They weren't too familiar. And as if you study Hebrew history about edible stuff, there's barely any greens are being mentioned, isn't it? We guys go, yes, there's a reason for that. No. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. I have a sermon about that right before trumpets, you know, from dust to glory. But this is slightly different. Verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eva, because she was the mother of all living. In essence, the word means life. Life. Eve sounds like a Hebrew word for, or some say even life giver, and resembles the word for living. What a beautiful, meaningful way or name, life giver or life spring or just life. Isn't it interesting, huh? That from this wonderful being called life, you know, then they partook in what was forbidden and it meant death. Verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife. Now here comes the true thing, you know, what they tried to do. You don't see that in any renditions, because nobody cares what God really does. Isn't it sad? But he gave him proper clothing so to show what will have to happen. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Our Creator made long coats, tunics of skins, and clothed them. This was a far cry from the suit, fig leaves, and apron-like girdles. from a desperate attempt to cover their embarrassing nakedness and shameful bareness. But these long coats, tunics of skins were an antitype. These were sheepskins, were antitype, a precursor of what would truly cover our embarrassing nakedness and shameful bareness. Our Creator clothed them with skins. Mankind's first clothing was the work of God, typifying garments of salvation and the righteousness we would receive from Jesus Christ, who would die for our sins. Immediately, they couldn't grasp it at that point what happened, but he was given to them, something had to die. He was given to them as an indication. But again, it was far, well, they just got this other set of clothing, what true clothing is, unfortunately. But in this case, obviously, by extension, that true clothing, the very word of God, Jesus Christ. Covering is likened to the Hebrew root word chafar. Chafar, in my dialect in Switzerland, das ist ein Chitu. Chitu, chafar, very close. And for us, we use it as for any kind of, that's a coat, a chitu. A chafar, in essence, in Hebrew, which is the word for atonement, to cover over with pitch. As in Noah's Ark, you know, when God sealed it, he covered it, same word, to purge, to make reconciliation, to propitiate, to atone for sins. As we can see, you know, baptism and walking God's way of life, it's a very serious matter. It's actually a matter of life and death, isn't it? Ever since the tragic events in the Garden of Eden, our Father is the one to cover our embarrassing nakedness and shameful bareness out of his enduring loving kindness and marvelous mercies towards each one of us. And the Hebrew word there is chesed. Takes on many words, English words, to describe. It's very simple in God's terms. Our Father is spiritually clothing us with Jesus Christ, typifying salvation and righteousness as the latter died for our sins. What an act of grace, an unmerited favor towards us first fruits at this time and for all of mankind in due time. This is what these days leading up to the Passover and the first day of unleavened bread are about. The second facet I'd like to briefly touch on, two contrasting sacrifices, one respected and regarded, the other rejected. Two contrasting sacrifices, one respected and regarded, the other rejected. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 4, 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. The word for Cain means gotten. I got something. No, I gotten. That's what Cain. Also, Hebrew keeps it very simple. We complicate things, huh? I've gotten, Cain sounds like Hebrew word forgotten, a man with the help of the Lord. Verse 2, and again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain was a worker of the ground. Remember those plants and vegetables. No, worker of ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And they coincided. That wasn't random, where they wake up one morning, let's do an offering. No, it was everything, again, very deliberate, and they were taught. There was a fixed time during which the offerings were to be offered. This can't be a free will offering because it was a specific time, an appointed time. Free will offerings can be done. You know, we can always do things for each other and do stuff, you know, and grief, give something as we feel like to a cause or you name it or based on a need. But this one was different. It was at an appointed time. as indicated, both Cain and Abel brought them at the same time at the specific place. It's not like people, somebody went over here, somebody 2 miles down there. But there is no mention of an altar. Cain was a tiller of the ground. Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And let's turn to Leviticus 3:16, but let's keep our place in Genesis 4. Leviticus 3:16, in order to have a blood sacrifice, Cain would have had to acquire a sheep or a goat or some animal from his brother by trading the fruit of the ground. And again, I wonder how he valued that. Now, how much fruit and vegetable did he offer? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Abel, on the other hand, was a keeper of sheep. Abel brought off the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions. How did he know that? You know, it's the first time that he knows exactly how an offering has to be given, because they were taught. It's not like Abel somehow had a special insight and Cain was left in the dark. No. They knew exactly what was appropriate, when, where, and what. But some took some liberties. The offering was a firstling, a firstborn. You know, what's going to happen 7 days from today. We're already at the third day. The offering was a firstling, a firstborn, and it was a blood sacrifice and of the fat thereof, which is later taught as the best part. If you want to go, like we said, Leviticus 3:16, the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. All fat is the Lord's. And also, again, keep your place in Genesis 4, but let's go to Romans 12. And we already actually covered that scripture in the sermonette. Romans 12:1-2 in this context, just to tie it together. Not that I want to recover what was covered in the sermonette, but we read that Abel's sacrifice was of faith, well-pleasing his Creator, because he followed instructions and did it wholeheartedly with joy. He offered a firstling signifying innocence, freedom from guile, and a lack of worldly experience. Just had to talk on the way here, as we were driving here, you know, about the spring festival season. Even though we're not going somewhere necessarily, but I think it will be a great practice if we can. And again, this is not a new teaching. We used to do that many years ago and somehow lost a little sight of that. I don't know why. You know, just kind of really set ourselves apart during that week in a special way. You know, kind of to as we commemorate, as we celebrate the days of unleavened bread and what that means. You know, to kind of remove ourselves from an influence of guile and the activities around us in the world. Abel's sacrifice was totally pleasing and acceptable to our Creator. How is our sacrifice? Are we a living sacrifice, totally pleasing and acceptable to our Father? And very fine sermonette leading into this. You know, Romans 12:1-2, Paul wrote these profound, inspired words for our benefit. Not as a matter of public record. You know, that's the Bible, as we understand. For our benefit, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Here's again this acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, your rational service. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect? What is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Let's return to Genesis chapter 4 for a brief moment before we jump somewhere else again. Abel, and by extension his sacrifice, made a decisive personal dedication, wholly devoted, consecrated, and well-pleasing to our Creator. He offered what was good and acceptable and perfect in God's eyes. Cain's sacrifice, in contrast, was fashioned after and adapted to its external superficial customs, based on what was good enough in his own eyes, rather than what was pleasing and acceptable to our Creator. I can about imagine not only some kind of vegetable or so, it's probably not even the freshest, I don't know, but also he completely missed the point. Genesis 4, verse 4, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry. Didn't become angry about himself, it's about the others. And that's why we shouldn't be surprised in the world when sometimes folks around us get angry or irritated with us. Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen?" They both had the same knowledge, but Cain's offering was not of faith, while Abel's offering was an act of faith as well as knowledge. You know, it just was good enough in Cain's world, you know. It was, and that's us. We're not beating up on Cain, you understand. You know, do we see sometimes Cain in our lives? Do we see Abel in our lives? Let's keep our place in Genesis 4, but let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Abel was obedient and our Creator accepted it. This knowledge of what they were to bring is seen by going back to the only example the Bible gives when Adam and Eve were being clothed. Our Creator accepted Abel's slain animal while Cain's offering was not. Abel's sacrifice of a firstling pointed to Jesus Christ as the choice and ultimate sacrifice. We cannot bring a sacrifice that is not required and give it in faith, thinking it will be accepted when we are not being obedient. Or we can be overly strict in this area in our Christian lives, completely ignoring the other. Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks to this day. No? That's what is he synonymous? Now, what are we synonymous with? Let's return to Genesis chapter 4. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. In the overall context, it means to offer a proper sacrifice in harmony with our Creator's way. And again, Jesus Christ is that way. Cain's heart needed to be right, but also the sacrifice had to be right for it to be accepted by our Creator. And faith must accompany the sacrifice, otherwise it becomes a ritual. Just going through the motion, passing the basket. No, it has to be deeper. It is both his lack of faith and the wrong sacrifice that led to our Creator rejecting him. Not because God played favoritism, liked Abel better, no. Genesis 4, verse 7. Genesis 4, 7. If you do well, will there not be accepted? Will there not be a lifting up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to or toward you, but you must rule over it. Now, there's always this certain desire, but we need to rule over it. If we do good and please our Father, He will exalt and dignify us. Because Abel was made righteous by the sacrifice he brought, Cain was overwhelmed with jealousy, guilt, and anger. Sometimes we see those artistic depictions, you know, how to, you know, with the, as kind of the, as it's offered, the one is accepted, one is not. But it was very clear, obviously, right there in the presence of all, of both of them, which one was accepted and which one was not. What applied to Cain applies to us today. We have a choice to do good and please our Father or to become prisoners of our own device. Our Creator clearly admonishes us that if we do not do good and do not please our Father, sin crouches at the door. Its desire is for us, but again, we must master it. Cain and every subsequent generation decided to choose the latter. Instead of killing an animal in sacrifice, he killed his brother instead. Romans 6, verse 14 is the next scripture. Cain tried to make his own way by divorcing himself from our Creator's way and hardened his heart even more after our Creator encouraged him to do what is right. He taught to him, you know, why don't you do this and that? He interacted with him before he killed his brother, but he was too far gone. He couldn't listen. We all have given in to the sins which crouches at our door. Its desire is for us, and we have all failed to master it. We all have spilled innocent blood. That's the lesson, that, again, as we prepare for Passover service and also as some prepare to be baptized. If we do not believe so, we are in utter denial that we have spilled innocent blood ourselves. We might ask, what innocent blood have we shed? The innocent blood we all have shed is the blood of the Lamb of God. Cain refused to acknowledge his act, just as he refused to bring the right sacrifice to have his sins covered. The same construct and sentiment of Genesis 4:7 is conveyed in Romans 6, verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. As a child of the Most High, sin must no longer exert dominion over us, even though it's hard to shake our human nature and human propensities. I wish we could report to everyone who is baptized that this will just go away when you're baptized. No, it does not. Our human ways, our propensities, inclinations of what we grew accustomed to and also what we inherited genetically, and it will continue to some degree. But sin must no longer exert dominion over us, since now we are not under law as slaves, but under grace as subjects to our Father's favor and mercy made possible through the blood of the Lamb of God, our brother, Jesus the Christ. But let's never forget that it was each one of us who caused the shedding of innocent blood because of our short-sighted choice to be prisoners of our own sinful device. As we understand, only Jesus Christ never sinned. Everyone else has and still will do. Paul posed the following rhetorical question in kind of verse 15 of Romans 6. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. No, we cannot just go out and do whatever we want because we are under grace. Of course, by no means. Otherwise, can you imagine how we would be in the face of our Father and the Lamb of God, our brother Jesus Christ? evangelical Christianity seems to head in that direction. Does our Father's grace, which is unmerited favor, free us from any obedience and accountability? Paul provides the succinct answer, certainly not. Certainly not. He proceeds as follows in verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, doulos, a bondservant, that's the connotation here. Slaves can be, in this context, you know, it's interchangeable. You are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. You know, when we come to Passover, when we come to baptism, it's very simple. Whom are we going to be a doulos to? To righteousness, to our Father, a son, a sonship, or to our desires and the earthly knowledge and pulls and societal attitudes, the zeitgeist, and we get sometimes sucked into it more than we think. You know, especially when I travel back and forth, even though it's the same in a way, Western society in Switzerland, at the moment, folks struggle with slight different things. You know, when I have to deal with a problem over here, tries to catch up, it's very hard for me to deal with it over there because I'm dealing with other stuff, in a way. But it's just a matter of time. You know, you wouldn't feel, you're almost like a lobster in a pot. You probably wouldn't feel that the heat is getting up and up and you're being boiled alive. But then the same thing, you come over here, you feel like, oh, I cannot deal with this stuff in Switzerland. Okay, now let's deal with the stuff here. You know, it's good or bad. Whereas Cain followed his parents to enslave himself to sin. You know, he had the examples right there from his own parents, which leads to death. Mankind ever since has followed this path which leads to death. That's the natural, normal inclination. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin, again, doulos, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Again, that's that message of baptism and Passover, to have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what these days leading up to the Passover and the first day of unleavened bread are about. The third and final point of this message is our Father covering and forgiving us. Our Father covering and forgiving us. And he's the same one who covered Adam and Eve, who is covering us. Ever since the tragic events in the Garden of Eden, our Creator yearns to cover our embarrassing nakedness and shameful bareness out of his enduring loving kindness and marvelous mercies towards each one of us. And as we see in Genesis 3:21, we have already covered that. You don't have to return that. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. We saw that earlier. Our Creator made long coats, tunics of skins and clothed them. It was not just a matter of covering up their sins, but a reflection of what he had in store for all of mankind. We are not an exclusive club here. We are just the precursors of the others. first fruits. The death of an animal and dressing them was a physical illustration of the effect of sin. Ever since mankind self-inflicted separation from our Creator, our Father has yearned to reconcile us to Himself, and as part of such, has yearned to not just physically clothe us like He did. It was just symbolic. Even though He does that too, huh? He clothes us physically too. But more importantly, to remove our embarrassing spiritual nakedness and shameful bareness by covering us with the very Lamb of God. And as you emerge from the baptismal waters and are completely cleansed and then receive God's Spirit, this is what happens right there and then, at that very moment. It's almost like, spiritually speaking, God will put that coat on you. Exodus chapter 12. The Exodus is just a part of the entire message of what the Passover is all about. The main symbol of the Old Testament Passover, and I know I'm reaching ahead a little bit, but it's important that we cover that. The sacrificial lamb points us in the right direction. The Israelites were told to set aside a lamb for 4 days, which would serve as Passover lamb, and we have talked about that, which was an antitype, a precursor to the Lamb of God. In a communication to Moses on the 1st of Nisan, that was 2 days ago in Hebrew history, 2 weeks before the Exodus, God instructed the Israelites in detail about what to do with the Passover lamb. And again, let's read. We started out with that scripture, but let's go over it again. Exodus 12, verse 2. This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. It was then tested from the 10th day until the 14th day of that month to ensure that it was without spot and without blemish. Verse 6, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight between the two evenings. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh at that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall eat none of it, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. No, that also goes very close. If you think, I'm a firstborn, Benjamin is a firstborn, quite a few other firstborns, and it's very personal, isn't it, too? You know, this is a serious matter, but of course, spiritually speaking, we are all firstborns. John 1, verse 29. John 1, 29. The Passover lamb was sacrificed, its blood painted on the doorposts of the Israelite houses, so that God would pass over those homes and spared their firstborn children. The act of the lamb sacrifice and the blood covering the household was directly tied to the salvation of the people. Many of us wouldn't be here today without this. It is within this context that we find Jesus' work on earth. Just before Jesus of Nazareth began his ministry in the early first century, he sought out his cousin, John the Baptist, who was baptizing people in the Jordan River. As Jesus approached the shore, John looked at him, gestured to his followers, and said, in John 1, verse 29, "Behold," or "look," you know, kind of "behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Do we begin to comprehend what that means for us first fruits at this time and for all of mankind in due time? All prior sacrifices ever since the beginning could not take away the sins of the world. Actually working on another message that was supposed to give a couple weeks ago, but then went to Switzerland and saw about the red heifer, how everything led to that. How one had to come before the other, but that's a different a message for a different time. Verse 30. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me.'" Very important. You know, they knew what that means. You know, it's kind of, you know, somebody who is senior to me. "Because he was before me. Because he existed in the spiritual realm before him." Even though we understand John the Baptist was 6 months older. You know, people would probably wonder, what is he talking about? Again, John was inspired to understand that Jesus Christ existed before him in the non-physical realm. Verse 31, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son, the chosen one," but in a context of really being that firstborn son, not just any random chosen person. It's the son. It's that chosen son, that firstborn son of God. "The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said," again, "'Behold,'" or "look, the Lamb of God." John chapter 3, verse 14. I go to the scripture quite a bit, to this passage, John 3, verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." But why? Verse 15, "That whoever believes in him may have eternal life, for God so loved the world. For this is how God loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." We always have to remember that, because sometimes when we are in the Church of God for a few years and on that spiritual journey, we can quickly fall into the trap, almost like we're condemning the world, or, "Oh, this part is bad, or that is bad." No, this is not. God is not in the condemning business, he's in the life-saving business. Let's be clear on that. Don't fall into political traps, brothers and sisters. It's all marketing. Again, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." I think we cannot overemphasize this. Are we fully aware of what that means for us and for all of our fellow human beings? Our Father has a perfect plan to save all of mankind in its appropriate and perfect time. Again, it's not somehow random, just kind of, oh, I remembered him, and now him, maybe, or her. Oh, we have another one over here. No, everything, it's appointed time, very orderly, very structured. So how the Israelites came out of Egypt in a very tight battle formation. It's not like, oh, where did XYZ go? No, oh, we lost somebody. No. And on the other hand, they kept moving, you know, because you don't gonna slack off. You know, you move, you move. Or you get pushed along. Our Father, again, has a perfect plan. The key element of that plan is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which reconciles us humans to our Father. And if I may digress for a second here, you know, that's also it's given to us that message of reconciliation to his church, to proclaim that loud and clear. But how it's done and that it will happen and what that plan is, it's our job, God ordained job to do. The question then is, how do we respond to our Father each and every day? Do our daily attitudes and actions reflect a profound recognition and appreciation of what our Father has in store for us? First fruits, or first fruits to be, and then ultimately all of mankind. Our Father and Jesus Christ are in the life-giving business, if you want to put it that way. What Eve was supposed to do. And in a way, in a physical way, she has. She has done a pretty good job, you know, to this day, if you think about it, with all of mankind. But now in a spiritual way as well, even more important. Does our entire existence reflect the same toward one another? We sometimes get sidetracked, aren't we, too much? We get sidetracked about this or that little thing. Steak is overdone. No, just kidding. Not that it was ever overdone. Are we our brothers and sisters' keeper? In our hymnal on page 155, we find a song entitled God So Loved the World, which expounds on this scripture in an impressive way. And I hear from the song leader that we will sing that at the end, and I can keep the message a little briefer. This is what these days leading up to the Passover and the first day of unleavened bread are about, or even that's what these days leading up to a baptism are about. In conclusion, 1 Peter chapter 1. In conclusion, 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writing to his fellow elect as well as us today in 1 Peter 1 verse 2. To those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed, it's an interesting story for a different task. We in IT sometimes understand what that can mean too, and I've just experienced it in the last 2 weeks. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Do we recognize that we were redeemed, ransomed from the useless, fruitless way of living inherited by human, societal, and yes, family and sometimes church traditions apart from our Father's way? To what extent are we still captives of societal and deep-rooted family dysfunction, self-serving traditions, and short-sighted attitudes? Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. The spiritual realm didn't know about it. You know, if you look at Revelation, how those 24 elders were completely distraught of what had happened. They didn't know what's going to happen till the Lamb appeared on the scene. They didn't know. The archangels didn't know. Luke 4, verse 16. The Lamb of God was chosen and foreordained, destined and foreknown before the foundation of the world. Again, it's not like somehow some snake or something was sneaking past the gate in the garden. Before the foundation of the world, but was brought out of public view, made manifest in these last days for the sake of us. No, it's only 2,000 years if you look at it, for almost 6,000 years of existence and how long the spiritual realm has existed. That's why it's these last days, you know. Wow, isn't this astonishing and humbling to each one of us assembled here today? But why, to what effect? Luke 4, verse 16, he, Jesus Christ, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. You know, is it our custom to come to services in person, if we are able to? And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Verse 20. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Can you imagine what an impact? They were probably livid. Many were stunned, and others were just livid. How, you young whippersnapper. A parallel scripture may be found in the book of Psalms. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds, curing their pains and their sorrows. Psalm 147, verse 3, if you want to write that down, Psalm 147, verse 3. The Lamb of God came to remove our embarrassing spiritual nakedness and shameful bareness, and by doing so, laid the foundation for true healing and restoration, beginning with us first fruits, and ultimately all of mankind in due time. As we continue in this time of self-examination, again, whether or not it is on the way to baptism or to the Passover, and preparation for the Passover, may we all keep Jesus Christ at the forefront of our minds and hearts. He paid the price for our transgressions and sins. He suffered for our iniquity. He died for all mankind, that we might be forgiven and turn to God with all our hearts, minds, and souls. Let's conclude in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. He made all things possible for all humanity. Without him and without the Holy Spirit, we would continue to be slaves to our own desires, to the sin that so easily ensnares us, and to the world around us. Very careful what we surround ourselves with, isn't it, brethren? Especially during the spring festival season. Satan is a powerful enemy. Only through the power of God's Holy Spirit in us can we overcome sin and the adversary. We literally owe Christ our lives, and it is, as the Apostle Paul says, our reasonable service to offer our lives in complete submission to his and the Father's will. So let us be preparing our hearts and minds. Let us commit and recommit to him, and let us come together in remembrance of him in humility, in one accord, dedicated to life, to live the life that has called, that he has called us to, diligently, carefully, and earnestly. This is what these days leading up to the Passover and the first day of unleavened bread are about. As we conclude here, final scripture, Revelation 5:1, I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open a scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, then as everything unfolded, and as one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests or and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen, so be it.' And the elders fell down and worshipped. All praise, all honor, all glory goes to Jesus Christ, our Savior, in every sense of the word. May our Father be with us all. Stephanie, Benjamin, and I wish you a spiritually refreshing Spring Festival season.